Once again, greetings. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have in our midst. And once again, I am honored to have the opportunity to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word, to be a part of building us up as we strive to stand for that which God would have us to be. Before I actually get into the lesson, there's just a thought I would like to relay to you on behalf of my son Joshua. I've had opportunity to obviously speak with him from time to time. He sends his greeting to the brethren. This afternoon, he and another brother in the program that he is in, and they're progressing well, are headed to Illinois to attend a week's preacher training program there. And that is going to be followed by another week of a preacher training program by a congregation in Tupelo, Mississippi. So over the course of the next 2 weeks, they're going to be doing quite a bit of traveling. But what he wants me to mention to you all is next Sunday, he is going to be speaking to a congregation in Tennessee with the possibility of working with that congregation. So he's asked for your prayers on his behalf as he goes and speaks with these brethren, and that the good will prevail regardless of what the circumstance is. He does send his greetings, and he's looking forward to seeing everyone here this coming October. He's going to be coming with Randall and his wife for our fall gospel meeting, and that is the week of October the 11th. So here we are, in the middle of June? About 3 months away, a little bit less than 3 months away, that particular meeting. So that, I just wanted to mention that before we actually get into the lesson this evening. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it is my hope this evening that we will conclude the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is actually the seventh lesson dealing with this particular chapter. The seventh lesson dealing with the subject of the resurrection of Jesus and its various forms. So as you can see, the Bible has a great deal to say in dealing with the subject of the resurrection. It is such an important subject to us as Christians. It is at the very center of why we are here. It is the foundation of our hope. And over the course of the past two lessons that we have been dealing with, Paul has been addressing some questions that might have been anticipated as Paul taught about how Jesus did arise from the dead and there were witnesses, so that it could not be denied that his resurrection was a physical resurrection. And then, of course, Paul makes the observation that if Christ arose from the dead, we too will arise from the dead. And so if someone preaches that man will not rise from the dead, they are saying that Christ did not arise from the dead. And as a result of that, Paul is actually saying that he was a fraud. And John was a fraud, and Peter was a fraud, and all the other apostles, because they taught the resurrection from the dead. Thus, the preaching was empty. And also, we have no hope. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable. So Paul establishes all these points, and he talks about various aspects of the Lord's return and things that are going to happen like that. And then he begins to anticipate some questions that might be asked as a result of the things that he had said, and probably things that were being circulated that caused Paul to write about this. One question that he addressed that they might have asked is, how is it possible for a dead body to be raised? And Paul actually deals with that particular subject beginning in about verse number 29, where he deals with a seed, how a seed is planted, it dies and withers away, and a plant comes up from that seed that is in a totally different form. And the body, when it is raised, it will be in a totally different form. And the illustration is given of Jesus Christ Himself. When He arose from the dead, while it was His physical body, and it was a physical resurrection, and that is the clear point that must be understood. But at the same time, He was glorified. He was raised never to die again. Well, the second question that some might have wanted to know is, what are our bodies going to be like? And in verses 42 through 49, which we discussed in our last lesson last week, he talked about the glorious body that we're going to have, and how the physical body has to die. And when the physical body dies, then the spiritual body comes along. And that's the body we are going to possess when we are resurrected. Now that leads to a third question, which is what we want to address this evening. And what that question actually deals with is, what about those who do not die when the Lord returns? What about those of us who remain? And understand that that is not foreign to the teachings of Paul, and that is not foreign to other passages. Are there going to be people alive when the Lord returns? The answer is an absolute and unequivocal yes. And that is dealt with in our text. So let's go ahead and read this text, and then we're going to make some applications of these things this evening. He says here, beginning in verse number 50, Now this I say, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And thus he gives them encouragement. Let's go ahead and talk about this particular section of our study this evening. The first point that he makes here is, now this I say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now understand, when Paul makes the observation that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God there, that would apply to all flesh. Both the flesh that had already died and decayed, but that would also apply to flesh that had not yet died and had not yet decayed. And so the indication is that Paul is making the point that since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and for those who are dead, the blood would obviously be gone, and in many instances, even the flesh would have been gone, completely decayed. But here he says, flesh and blood, it's not going to be in heaven. It's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And the expression there, the kingdom of God, is just another description of heaven itself. And that's where the righteous are going to go. Now, why is it that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? He says there that corruption does not inherit incorruption. And that's the point. The body is corruptible. The body that we have is not intended to live forever. Now, I know you've got scientists that are trying to extend the life, and they're actually saying that there's probably a child that's going to be born in the next few years that's going to live hundreds of years. And they're supposed to be, I don't know if they're going to genetically alter, but if they're just going to control his lifestyle and control his environment and thereby think that they can actually cause him to live a long, long time. Well, even if they were to accomplish somebody living, say, 400 or 500 years, or 1,000 years, the body's still going to decay. It's still going to die. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because, by definition, it is corruptible. The things of this world are corruptible. Heaven is a place that is incorruptible. Heaven is a place that is eternal. And because of that, in order to dwell and to live in heaven, we must have an incorruptible body. And that's the point that Paul is making as he introduces this particular section. Now what he basically emphasizes to them is, we're going to be like Jesus. And he doesn't actually say that in these verses, but I want you to notice in verse number 49 of this text, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 49, Paul there says, as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And that is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the heavenly man. He is the one who has bore that image. Jesus died, was buried in a grave, and when He arose, while it was His physical body, as I said, He was in a glorified state. And that might explain why Mary Magdalene, who knew Him so well, had to take a second look. That might explain why, as Jesus walked with two men on the road to Emmaus and carried on a conversation with Him, at first they did not recognize Him. But then they finally did. And the same thing was true with His apostles. As He revealed Himself to them, they thought He was a ghost until He revealed Himself and He ate fish to show it was Him. But He was raised in a glorified state. Now I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 here for a moment. In 1 John chapter 3, in this particular text, John talks about how we are going to be like Him when this life is over. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The point is made that when He is revealed, we're going to be like Him. We're going to put on this incorruptible body which our Lord Himself has even at this very time. And when He was caught back up into heaven, it was in that glorified body that would live forever. So going back to our context, that's the point that is being made there when He says there that this corruptible must put on incorruption. But then in verse number 51, He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now we have to understand that the word mystery isn't like a mystery novel, who killed the guy, or something to that effect, an enigma, if you will. The idea of a mystery was a revelation, perhaps a revelation that had not previously been revealed. It was something that wasn't known in times past, but now has been made clear. And you know, in the Old Testament, there were prophecies that were made that even the prophets themselves did not fully understand those prophecies. But now they have been revealed. And you'll find that this term mystery is actually used in this way in Scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. And in that particular text there, toward the end of this letter, Paul there says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic Scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Notice how He describes this mystery as something that in times past, it was kept secret since the world began. So man did not fully understand it. But He says it has now been made manifest. It has now been revealed. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, in that particular text there, says this, beginning in verse number 3. It says, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So the idea of a mystery is something that in times past was not known, but now it has been fully revealed. And here, Paul is telling these brethren, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, what Paul is saying by using that particular expression there is he's saying, I'm explaining to you some things that have not previously been revealed. And as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are actually a number of things that we have noted about the resurrection that either are presented for the first time in Scripture, or perhaps this is the only passage of Scripture where it talks about it, or more details are provided for those things. For example, the body of Jesus, the elaboration that Paul gives on that. But in addition to that, you have described in this text how our resurrection is going to be like the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we read 1 John 3 just a few moments ago, but that was written later. In this text, it has been described how we are going to be raised. How we're going to be raised from the dead. And Paul talks with more detail about that in this chapter than in any other place. About how our corruptible bodies are going to put on incorruptible bodies. And he even explains why we need a new body in this text. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul has revealed a number of things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we give consideration to. And in all of those we find the reality of a coming resurrection. We know that the Lord is going to return, and when He returns there is going to be a resurrection. Now perhaps some of these things, there were some who had heard these things before, because Paul's not necessarily revealing anything new, but to the audience that he's writing to, some of them may not have heard any of these things. And there was obviously misunderstandings in their midst. So Paul is revealing these things, making it clearly known to them. And there's something to be said about that as we examine Scripture now. And that is that God has not given us a word that we can't understand. God has revealed to us a message that we can understand. And while there might have been parts of it that in times past were not revealed or were not completely made known, there was a reason for that. But now we have the completed revelation. And we have the explanation from the prophets of old. So Paul tells them, Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now what was the mystery that he said that he revealed to them? That mystery was, as he says there going back to our text, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now how's this going to happen? He goes on and he says, as we continue to read in verse number 52, he says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know when you see an eye that twitches? Just that quickly, we are going to be changed. Now what is interesting is the word for quickly here is the Greek word atomos. That's akin to our English word, atom. What is an atom? The smallest structure, of mankind. That's how quick it's going to happen. The change is going to happen instantly. If you will, whatever term you can use to describe instantly, men are able, I don't know how, but they're able to calculate things to the hundredth, to the millionth of a second now, they can determine the speed of whatever. That quick, the change is going to take place. It is going to be absolutely instantaneous that our corruptible bodies are going to put on incorruption and our mortal bodies are going to put on immortality. And that's the point that he makes in this particular text. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then after that, he goes on and he says there that it's going to happen at the last trumpet. The last trumpet is a reference to the judgment scene. And I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is mentioned in your outline throughout the readings. Let's go ahead and read it here and then we'll just make application to it as we go through our study this evening. In this text here, incidentally, 1 Thessalonians was actually written, it is believed, before 1 Corinthians. It's one of the earlier letters. Paul says this about the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 13, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5 he goes on and he talks about how it's going to happen, that he's going to come in a time unknown. The day of the Lord will be as a thief in the night. But you look at these verses here, you find the description of how the Lord is going to return. And the comfort that Paul is making to the Thessalonians is that the dead are going to be raised. You can take comfort, even if you've lost your loved ones, they are going to be raised. And that's the same point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15, only in more detail. But he says that this is all going to happen when the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, there's going to be a great noise. The trumpet is going to sound. Friends, this is not going to be a hidden wisp. It's not going to be all of a sudden some people are going to disappear as is taught, and others are going to remain on the earth. When the Lord returns, He's going to return, and it's done. It's over with. That's what we find warned in the Scriptures there. You'll notice it even says there in this 1 Thessalonians 4 that we are alive, we will be caught up with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It doesn't say anything in this text about the Lord returning to this earth. Premillennialism is a fallacy. We need to prepare for the second coming. We need to prepare for the Lord to come and to be ready to stand in judgment when He returns. That's the warning. And here we find, going back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that these things are going to happen, as it says there, at the last trumpet. And then he goes on, as he is describing that last trumpet there, he then points out that there are three things that are going to happen at this time. And they're all going to happen at the same time. This is this moment. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, verse number 52 of our text, he says here, for the trumpet will sound, and we just mentioned that. Incidentally, John 5 verse 25, where Jesus is talking about the resurrection, it doesn't use the word trumpet there, but it does say that all who are in the graves will hear His voice. All will know. He says the trumpet is going to sound. The day of judgment will come. He says the dead will be raised incorruptible. So the corruptible bodies that have already been buried, or for whatever reason they are no longer on the earth, man will be raised, given an incorruptible body. And also he says there, at the same time, that we shall be changed. And that's his reference to this third question, those who are still alive. Those who are dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and those who are not dead, they shall be changed. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And the idea of immortality means to live forever. The idea of incorruption is obviously that you're not going to decay. The body that you're going to have, it's not going to get sick. It's not going to experience pain. You're not going to get old. Your bones are not going to become brittle and break. And whatever other descriptions you give, your eyesight's not going to go. Your walk is not going to quiver. And you can go on and on and on with the descriptions. Things that happen as we grow older and our physical, our mortal and corruptible bodies begin to wear out. When this day happens, when the Lord returns, when the day of the resurrection that He's been talking about happens, these are the things that are going to occur. And that's why in verse number 53, he makes that point, the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then he goes on, and he says there in verse number 54, so when this corruptible has been put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? When the Lord returns, when the dead in Christ are raised from the dead, I want you to notice that this text says that at that time, death will be dealt its lethal blow. Those who teach the Lord is going to return, they teach and reign on the earth, premillennialism, they teach that there are multiple resurrections. They teach that there's going to be a rapture, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous, and then later on there's going to be a resurrection of the unrighteous. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there's going to be a resurrection. And that's what we prepare for. And he says when these things happen here, it'll be brought to pass what was prophesied. And here's an interesting point. This was taught in the Old Testament. There are passages in the Old Testament that make reference to the resurrection. And Paul is quoting them. Two of them are found here. Isaiah chapter 25 and in verse number 8. And actually, as I understand, that doesn't read exactly the same in Isaiah chapter 25. It actually says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Reads just a little bit different, but the point is exactly the same. And that just shows that Paul's reading from a different translation of this. And as I understand, this is not exact with the Septuagint either. So that's one of the things to understand. But Paul is reading the teaching, explaining that. Then you have Hosea chapter 13 and in verse number 14. This is the quest where it says here, it is, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And what you read there in Hosea chapter 13 and in verse number 14, it says there, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, this was written to the children of Israel as they were being warned to repent or they were going to be carried away. And actually the warning is that their doom is sealed because of their rebellion and their wickedness. But the Lord is making a promise that even though they are carried away, He's not done with Israel. And the reason He's not done with Israel is all the promises are yet to have been fulfilled. That is, the Messiah had yet to come. And so He's making a point to them that while you're going to be taken away, and some of the terminology that is used there in Hosea chapter 13 is you're going to be all gutted. That's crude terminology. That's what He says is going to happen to you. You're going to be torn apart on the inside. But I'm not going to forget about you forever. There is a resurrection that is coming. And He's making the point that it's not the complete end of Israel. But of course, the application goes to a resurrection where we are concerned, which is why Paul uses it in the text that we are dealing with here. It's a description of the power of God to overcome the sting of death. You ever wonder why in the book of Jude, and it says there that Satan disputed with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses? Why would he argue about where the body of Moses was? Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and his dominion is death. And if he cannot account for every single body, then he's got a problem. And that's the point. He cannot account for the body of Moses. And he couldn't account for the body of Jesus either. And the promise of our text is, just as Jesus has arisen from the dead, never to die again, dealing a defeating, crushing blow to Satan, so we too will be raised from the dead in the same way. and we too will put on incorruption. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The Hades being a reference to the grave, the realm of the unseen. And then in verse number 56, he gives another interesting description where he says there, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now that's kind of an interesting statement that he makes there. He talks about the sting of death being sin. And as I see that expression, what comes to my mind is the consequence of sin is death. And the reason man dies is because of sin. Now, I do not believe that the Bible teaches that we inherit the sin of Adam. But this world is what it is because of the sin of Adam. And as in Adam, all men die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all men shall be made alive. So he makes the observation there that all men are going to die, and it's because of the sin of Adam. Read sometimes Romans chapter 5 verses 12 through 21 where Paul contrasts the sin of Adam and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how because of the sin of Adam all men die and so on. But through Christ all men will live. And that we've already discussed that a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. That's one of the points that Paul has made. Victory that is found in Jesus Christ. So he says the sting of death is sin. And that's a true statement. Death is here because of sin. And I'll tell you right now, when death happens, sin does sting. And what I think about with that is I think about those who aren't ready. I think about those who die and they're not prepared to stand before the Lord. And death has made it stung. Death has stung its victim because of the sins that are in their life. But then he says above and beyond that, he also says the strength of sin is the law. And this is an interesting statement because the point that is being made here is the reason there is sin is because of law. Law, what is sin? What is sin? Sin is actually described in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4 as lawlessness or transgression, depending on the version that you use. Sin is lawlessness. Sin means you break the law. That's the simple definition of sin, to transgress or to break the law. Either you do what the law tells you not to do, or you don't do what the law requires you to do. That's what sin is. The simple definition of it. Now how... That means in order for there to be sin, there has to be a law. We have a law. We have the law of God. And it defines what sin is. You want to know why man can't make up his own rules when it comes to serving God? Turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7 for a moment here. Romans chapter 7 and in verse number 7. Paul says in that particular text there, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law defines what sin is. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse number 20. You read, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And again in Romans chapter 4 and in verse number 15, you read there, the law brings about wrath, for where there is law, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law reveals what sin is. Sin is the breaking of the law of God. And when Paul is dealing with that in this text, he says, the strength of sin is the law. What he's talking about is the need to do what God says. That's actually the point that he is making in that particular statement there. And he's telling them that the law exists. Now, you know, a lot of people might say something like, well, you know what? Since sin comes because of the law, why did God give us law in the first place? Would we not have been better off if He hadn't given us laws? Wouldn't we be better off if he had just, said, do whatever you want. There are no laws, and therefore you can't sin, and therefore you can be saved when this life is over. I mean, that'd mean everybody. Everybody could be saved. And heaven would be no different than this earth. But the truth is, we are not better off if we have no law. Because where there is no law, there is chaos. Law brings about order. That's one of the points that Paul made in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he talks about how the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And he actually says that the law is not actually made for the lawful. The law is made for sinners. It's made to convict those who don't want to do that which is right. And so if you want a godly and an orderly society, you have to have law. And if you want to know what it is that makes one pleasing in God's eyes as opposed to that which does not make one pleasing in God's eyes, the answer is the law. The answer is His law. The answer is what He tells you to do in His book. So we need law. We may not like what it says, but law is necessary. And as Christians, we are commanded to follow the law. We are commanded to follow the law of God. Because what? James chapter 2 says, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Romans 13, you're told to keep the laws of the land, to obey your government, like it or not, pay your taxes, like it or not, whatever the case is. We're to keep law. We're to follow law. The strength of sin is the law. And all men have broken God's law. Now here's the point that Paul is making. Even though the sting of sin is death and the strength of sin is the law, we are not without hope. Paul goes on and he says, going back to our text, I better get to our text. He says here in the latter part of verse number 57, verse number 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though law brings about death, God has not given us a law that we cannot keep. And yes, we break laws. And we break the law of God, and every one of us will sin. But the truth is God so loved the world that He did something about it. What did He do? He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus was nailed to a cross. He died on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. He, and however you want to describe it, took upon us our sin, or took upon Himself our sins. Took the place of our sins, if you will. Now here's the important thing. Not only did He take up our sins and die on the cross, He was buried and He arose from the dead, triumphing over death, giving us victory. It wasn't just forgiving our sins and then leaving us without hope. He provided a sacrifice for our sins through His blood, the shedding of His blood and His death, but then He arose from the dead, and in arising from the dead, we have hope. What good would it be for us to have our sins forgiven if all we have is this life? If there's nothing beyond this life. That's the point. Isn't that what Paul has emphasized all throughout this chapter? So here he makes the point. Yes, the sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over death. And we can hope to spend eternity with God in heaven. When this life is over, Because Jesus arose from the dead. And because of that, because Jesus arose from the dead, it matters how we live our lives. And that's the summary of what Paul is saying about the resurrection. You know what? It matters whether or not you sin. It matters whether or not you commit adultery or fornication. It matters whether or not you take your brother to court. It matters whether or not you worship idols. It matters whether or not you misuse your tongue. It matters whether or not you mistreat your brethren. It matters whether or not your worship service turns into a glorification of your talents over worshiping God. You know, all those things are we've studied them throughout 1 Corinthians. It matters. Why? Because we will be raised from the dead. And as he says in verse number 58 here, therefore, because Jesus arose from the dead and we have victory through Him, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast. The word steadfast is a word that means to be firmly established. It's one who continues to endure and does not give up. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 23, Paul there said of those brethren, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He talks about how you have hope if you continue in the faith and you're grounded and you're steadfast. The idea of steadfastness there is you just keep moving forward. You don't quit. You plug on. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 9. Therefore let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we faint not. That's when we will reap the reward, is if we continue to endure. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, after describing all these examples of enduring faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and he's actually talking about endurance there. Read the last couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weight which so easily, or lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Don't quit. And he goes on, and you know what else he says there in chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse number 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. You know what he's saying there? He's arisen from the dead. And there's your hope. Be steadfast. Next he says to be immovable. And that's a word that means to be not shaken, not easily shaken in one's beliefs. This is somebody that, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, leaders in a congregation, they build the body up so that we will not be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine and the deceitful cunning of men. We're not deceived and we're not carried about by those by false doctrines, because we have been grounded and we're rooted. That's what Psalm 1:3 talks about. The one who is delight is in the law of the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water, well nourished and well rooted, and nothing can uproot that tree. That's the idea of being immovable, not shaken in our beliefs. And Paul's telling these brethren, you're going to be resurrected. Therefore, you need to continue to be steadfast. And you need to continue to be immovable. And not only that, you need to be always abounding. The idea of always abounding is I think of a cup that continues to fill up. Even to the point of overflowing, if you will. Even though that's not the expression that is used here. One definition of this was considerably more than expected. I like that. You know, it's not just enough to get by. The idea of abounding is more than just the minimum. We are to be always abounding. We've discussed it on Sunday mornings in dealing with the qualities of a pure heart. How often have we quoted 2 Peter chapter 5? Giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And he goes on and says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Those things need to be abundant in your life. If you want to please God, if you want to be growing, those things are the things that you need to be developing in your life, and it needs to show. They need to abound in your life as you develop as a Christian. And Paul's telling these brethren, you can't take a break. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15. You can't take a break. You are going to be raised from the dead, and you're going to stand before God, and you're going to answer. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding. Abounding in what? In the work of the Lord. It says there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10 that He created us, we are His workmanship. Created in Christ for good works. In the work of the Lord is that which we are to be abounding in. So we need to be doing that which is right. And that's Paul's conclusion. And he says, finally, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why is your labor not in vain? Because God knows what you're doing. And when you die, it's not the end. When you die, your body is going to be buried in a grave, and it may stay there 1,000 years, 2,000 years. It may completely decay and completely disappear, and not a trace of your body be found on this earth. But you know what? When the time comes, when the trumpet sounds, that mortal body is going to put on immortality. That corruptible body is going to put on incorruptibility. And we're going to be rewarded for the life that we have lived. What a comfort that is. Truly, our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are so confident that one day we too are going to be raised and we'll have an opportunity to spend eternity with God and Jesus in heaven. But that's only going to come to those who obey the gospel. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus Himself said, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told them to repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. But it doesn't end there. Once you become a child of God, you're expected to remain faithful. As the church at Smyrna was told, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. That's the attitude that we need to have as we follow the rest of the Word of God. And there you have it. The resurrection of Jesus. This chapter has established that we are going to be raised. And one of the things that we have observed is that we're all going to be raised. Whether you're righteous or unrighteous, you're going to be raised. And you're going to have an incorruptible body that's going to spend eternity somewhere. The question is where. And that's totally up to you. Whether or not you will come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ and you will maintain that contact with His blood, or whether you will choose to reject Him. Whatever the case, you have the choice. If you've not become a child of God, we invite you to become one. If you are a child of God and you've not been what you ought to be, we invite you to change. We encourage you to change. Repent. Confess your sins and make yourself right. If there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, please respond.